But I said that this is really a Christian trait. Those who have a zeal of God, but not in accord with recognition. That's verse 2 of Romans 10. And then I said this next phrase really perfectly described human free will. And here it is. For they, being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own righteousness, were not subjected to the righteousness of God. You say, okay, Martin, that's a terrible thing, but why would you say that such people are unbelievers? Because Paul does.
Oh, your waywardness. Should as clay the potter be accounted? You ever heard the phrase, man proposes, God disposes? That's a healthy phrase. Man proposes, God disposes. But in the Christian religion today, it's God proposes, man disposes.
We don't want to be clay pots. We'll do anything to keep the phrase free will in our vocabulary. Please don't take away free will. No matter what it takes, we will strain to maintain this doctrine that at least gives us a little bit of credit. Come on, we gotta have a little bit of control. We're gonna force our hands out of this pot no matter what.
The struggles. But the struggles are over when you let go and realize the truth and finally surrender to the truth. I'm not saying you surrender to anything. You surrender to the truth. And you become a clay pot. And it doesn't mean you sit around and do nothing. It means that every move you make, everything you do, is in the knowledge that it is God working in you. That's a blessed peace. God wants us to live and act as if we are free. Because you don't think every minute of every day, God's animating me. But you have to know that. Absolutely, or you just will never have peace. I don't see the conflict. I don't know what the big problem is. We have the best of both worlds. God wants us to live as if we're under no compulsion. We don't feel the hand of God, do we? And that's by God's design. Because we live and we learn about ourselves and about God through all the things we do. But to say that we do them freely, that's the huge mistake, to put the word free in front of the word will. That is the God-defiling mistake. That is the thing that wrecks the train. You can't have it both ways. You can't have free will and a sovereign God. You can't. But here's what you can have. You can have a will that feels free. You can live your everyday life not immediately conscious of God's control. But you must believe in the absolute that God is in control of your every move. And that's not hard to do, at least it shouldn't be, unless you're a really proud person, because there are so many scripture verses that declare it to be true. I used to carry around my can of Play-Doh at various conferences because this topic of free will always comes up. It's a battleground, you know, and I'm a soldier in the trench here, and I defend God's sovereignty every chance that I get, and usually I get plenty of chances. So I carry around my Play-Doh, which I'm slapping to and fro in my hands now, and many a time at a desk or a conference podium, I have slapped the clay down, the Play-Doh, I call it clay, I slap it down on the desk, on the podium, and I say, there. There's a lump of clay, and this is God's illustration of what we are to Him. Now, I'm going to walk away from this clay. Then I move a few feet from the podium or the desk, and I pretend I'm making for the door, you know, and I say, okay, Clay, I'm going to leave now, and I'm going to come back in 5 minutes, and you can either make yourself into a beautiful vase or an ashtray. All right, now I'm going out the door now, and I'm going to come back in 5 minutes, and you can make yourself into either thing. Of course, by this time, the audience is, they're tittering, you see, because it's so funny, because they're looking at this blob of Play-Doh, i.e. clay, and they realize that I could come back in 5 minutes, 5 months, 5 years, and it's still going to be sitting there apart from an outside force. And I actually say that. I say, or maybe I'll come back in 5 months or 5 years. And it's a big joke because people see it. Well, it's not going to do anything apart from an outside force. Guess who the outside force is? Yep, it's God. God is operating all things in accord with the counsel of his will. Simple, isn't it? That's Ephesians 1:11. Now, today I'm going to take an article by a man named Ernest Martin, who founded the Association for Scriptural Knowledge. I have respect for this teacher, and I think he's really sincere. The guy yesterday, he seemed more devious and diabolical to me, but I think we have here a case of confusion on this particular topic. And so I'm not going to read it verbatim, but the illustration here that is given is one from Nature concerning the Arctic tern. You're aware of the Arctic tern, the small bird like a gull. Reading from the article here, nests up in the Arctic regions in the summertime. Then all of a sudden the sun begins to go down a little bit, and up there they have just been nesting. They get the idea, they want to go south. So the article goes on. They fly all the way to the Antarctic, 12,000 miles, and they stay down there for about 2 or 3 months. They get restless, and then do you know what they do? All of a sudden, they migrate all the way back up to their nesting grounds where they were before. Now, God makes them go up, and God makes them go back. Now, it seems like, why don't they just make up their minds and stay in one place all the time? Conclusion here is God makes them go up and God makes them go back. And then he brings up the expression free as a bird. He then asks at the end of this paragraph, would it not be nice to be able to be like a bird, where you have your own free will to do as you please? Now I'll say this, I like it here. He says God makes them go up and God makes them go back, but he introduces confusion here in the next paragraph, namely this. Quote, well, those Arctic terns have free will. Believe me, they do. They have free will to do exactly as they please. And you know what they do of their own volition? They get ready just about September and they all head south, and they will fly and fly through storms, through trouble, through difficulties, whatever. They will finally get down there. Then they will stay there just for about 3 months and they will get restless again, and of their own free will, they just go all the way back 11,000 miles. That is a long way to go. They are just doing it free as a bird, are they not? Who put it in them to do that? God did. Okay, at this point of the article, I'm thinking, okay, he's being facetious here. They did it of their own volition, didn't they? They got ready, they all headed south, and of course they're, quote, free as a bird, and he puts free as a bird in quotation marks, and I thought, okay, good. Good. He's painting these terns as thinking that they're free, not being under any conscious restraint at all. But then he says, the writer of the article, Ernest Martin, who put it in them to do that? God did. All of it is according to his will. I like that, right? Next, you ask that bird, if that bird or those terns could speak, whose will is it? He would say, it's mine. I desired this. Other terns do not do this. The seagulls do not do this. Other birds do not do it. But those Arctic terns do, and they do it exactly as God tells them. Right on. No doubt about it, if you asked Pontius Pilate, are you enacting God's intention? Are you doing what God wants? He would say, No way, I'm doing what I want, because he has no consciousness that he's doing what God wants. God's arm is invisible, and he doesn't see it. The king of Assyria had the same problem in Isaiah chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 5. Isaiah says, "Woe, Assyria, club of my anger." This is God speaking through Isaiah. "Woe to Assyria, club of my anger, and a rod. He in their hand is my menace." You see, God is actually sending Assyria and the king of Assyria against his people for disciplinary reasons. "Among a nation polluted will I send him." The nation polluted is Israel. And God is going to send the king of Assyria. "And against a people, object of my rage, will I instruct him to loot, loot, and to plunder, plunder, and to place them for a trampling as the clay of the streets." There, listen to this, verse 7. "Yet he, not so, is he planning," the king of Assyria. He's not planning this. "And his heart, not so, is devising. For to exterminate is in his heart, and to cut off nations, not a few." So the king of Assyria thinks this is his plan. It's in his heart to destroy Israel. He didn't know the rest of the story. He was not granted a glimpse behind the scenes that verse 5, "Woe Assyria, club of my anger," and God is going to send him, but he doesn't know it. Verse 12, "I will visit evil on the fruit of the insolent heart of the king of Assyria and the high beauty of his eyes. For says he," this is what the king of Assyria says, quote, "by the vigor of my hand I did it, and by my wisdom, for understanding have I." Well, that's what you think. He thinks he has understanding, but he doesn't, because he's ignorant. "And I am taking away the boundaries of the people, and their equipment I rob." He goes on, verse 14, "I do this, I. It's just like these pots wanting to say that they formed themselves. Well, we formed ourselves. We at least did this much. We at least did this much. And what does God say in verse 15? "Will the axe beautify itself over the one hewing with it? Should the chief's mace magnify itself over the one waving it?" And then he pokes fun. He's like, he's poking fun at the free will. God is poking fun at free will people here in verse 15. Even those who say, well, we have a little bit of free will, he's poking fun at them as if a club is also waving the one raising it. As if. You can almost see God, as if a club could possibly wield the one raising it. As if a rod is raising one who is not wood. And yet this is what we see in Denise Ivy Tulip's painting, Clay Pots on Pedestals. We see the clay manipulating itself as if. And so you ask these Arctic Terns, are you deciding to do this? Yes, 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 we're deciding to do it. And yet they're not. And the writer here, Ernest Martin, acknowledges that it is God who put it in them to do this. There's just no consciousness of it. But now we have another problem cropping up in this article. The next paragraph, please. "It is like," quote, "it is like a horse that is tethered with a rope and to a post. You might say that the horse can do anything it pleases within the area of where it is tethered, but the horse cannot go beyond it." This is deceptive. He just said that God did what he did with the Arctic Tern. And I'll give him the benefit of the doubt and to say that he was facetiously saying, those Arctic Terns have free will, don't they? Sure, they do, just as they please. I'm giving him the benefit of the doubt there. But now I'm wondering, when I get down to this paragraph where he says, "It is like a horse that is tethered," and you might say, he says, that the horse can do anything it pleases. That disturbs me, because I've heard this theory before. You can call it dog on a leash, fly in a jar, horse on a tether. We have this limited area of free will. This is why, because he puts this line here that the horse can go only as far as it is tethered, but after that, God takes over. You see, that's the thought here. My question is, why is there a line placed here? Why do we have this line known as here the end of the tether? It must be because Ernest Martin, Dr. Martin, is now making the claim that God's control takes over at a certain point. You have control up to this line, the end of the tether. God won't let you go beyond that line. You can do what you want within that line. God is not influencing you there. But at this line, he begins to influence you and he won't let you go past it. In other words, your will has a sphere where you can do, quote, anything you please, unquote. But after that point, God takes over. Now, this contradicts what he said concerning the Arctic turns, doesn't it? He says that God makes them go up. God makes them go back. Who put it in them to do that? God did. And so there wasn't a point where their free will ended and God's will began. The whole thing was God's will. It just so happened that they were ignorant of it. Now, these arbitrary lines people put up, whether it's the edge of the jar or the end of the leash, they're the places where people think man's will ends and God's will begins. It's a cosmetic line, really, because they want you to think that, well, we believe God's in control. See, it starts here, though. It starts here. Within that, you have a certain limited amount of freedom. There's no such thing as a limited amount of freedom because limit and freedom are contradictory terms. This is a cosmetic line. It's trying to have it both ways. That, well, God is in control. See, we're putting an edge to the jar. We're putting a limit to the leash. But you still have this free will. No, there is the only line is the line of man's ignorance. God is doing it all the time. There are just times where we're ignorant of it, and there are times when we realize it. Simple as that. Sometimes God will show you his arm, and you'll read a verse, God is doing all things in accord with the counsel of his will. That's absolute truth, and you believe that, and then God makes his arm disappear. In other words, that verse goes into the back part of your brain, and then you live your life. You do things as if you're free. You feel free. You feel free, but you're really not. God's arm has just disappeared. In other words, we're not considering every 5 seconds that God is operating all in accord with the counsel of his will. But, you know, as soon as God's arm disappears, people assume that he has left town. Oh, we don't feel like we're being controlled, so I guess we're not. Well, I'd like to know, where does that line start? It would be really helpful to know where my free will ends and God's sovereignty begins. So this is a definite contradiction here, to say that the turn is merely ignorant, but then to say that there's this line where the will of the creature ends and the will of God begins. I continue with the article. Now, God can allow me to pick up this, you know how much I hate that word, allows. I shall take a deep breath and proceed. Now, God can allow me to pick up this glass of water on the table here and put it on the other side. Is that in the will of God that I should have done that before the foundation of the world? I am willing to admit that it could be. That's a quote of the author. I'm willing to admit that it could be. Well, I'm glad he's willing to admit that, but it's not a fact that it could be. It absolutely is. It is that way. It is so difficult for people to admit that God is doing everything. It's interesting to see the struggles here. The desire to maintain at least some scrap. Please give me a corner of sovereignty of my own. Please, I just want a little bit. I'll make up any analogy. Fly in a jar will think a long time on these things and invent some kind of unscriptural analogy, such as a horse on a tether, dog on a leash, fly in a jar, to give us just a little piece of the pie. But no, you don't have any piece of the pie. It's not that it could be, Dr. Martin, it's that it is that way. I point you and my listeners to Isaiah 46:10. God is the one telling from the beginning the hereafter and from aforetime what has not yet been done. God does not go on ahead to see what's going to happen and then come back to, quote, his time, unquote, and foreordain things. He does this. He tells what's going to happen before they actually happen. That means they're going to happen. They have to happen. Everything He foreknows all. God knows everything. 1 John 3:20. God knows everything. And he knows it before it happens. Therefore, it has to happen. And if it has to happen, there is no chance that it can happen. Yet free will says that you have the option to either make something happen or not happen. It could go either way. God's in suspense, waiting to see how you're going to decide. Well, that's not God at all, because he's the placer and the subjector. And if God knows everything, then he knows that you're going to move that glass from point A to point B. My gosh, he knows how many hairs are on your head. Come on. He knows when the sparrow falls. He not only knows it, he tells it. Know is almost a weak word. I think Isaiah 46:10 is even stronger than 1 John 3:20. Telling from the beginning, the hereafter. God speaks and it comes into existence. It's set in stone. You know, we look at the past and we see that the past is set in stone. Well, you can't change the past. Guess what? The past and the future are the same to God, and the future is just as set in stone as the past. There's an arbitrary line again. We make this line between the past and the future. Well, the past is done, but we can influence the future. Well, the past is set in stone, and the future, just as much as the past, is set in stone. But since you're ignorant of it, then you live as if it's not. And God wants us to live that way. He doesn't want us to consciously think that God's controlling me, because he wants us to learn from our experiences. And so we live as if, key words there, folks, as if we are free. But we do not have a free will, okay? There is no such thing as a free will in the entire universe. The only free will is God's. There's no room for more than one. Can you imagine 8 billion people having free wills? None of them could get what they want because the others could oppose it. See, it's a conundrum, but it's not a conundrum if you simply believe the truth that God is operating all in accord with the counsel of his will, and that is Ephesians 1:11. Conclusion here from the article. Not my conclusion, but the conclusion from the article. You believe in Jesus Christ, and this is good stuff right here. This is why I say this is pretty good stuff, and it's just a little obscuring going on earlier in this article. Some confusing statements that don't need to be confusing, but they are as they are presented here. But the conclusion is this. You believe in Jesus Christ not because you want to, but because he wants you to. He is in control of your will. There it is, right? He is in control of your will. That's it. And it's the whole will. It's not part of the will. You don't have a certain amount of freedom. And can you control a fly inside of a jar? No. You cannot control a fly. Oh, yeah, well, I got him in the jar, don't I? Yeah, but can you control what he does inside the jar? No. So if this analogy applies to God, then neither can he control what we do. What if the fly makes a run for the jar? Well, the jar stops it. Well, in that analogy, if we make a run for it, God has to reach inside the jar and stop us. But according to free will, if we're truly free inside the jar, he can't stop us because we have a free will. It's confusing, isn't it? Yeah. It's confusing when you see a hand reaching out of a pot, a pot's hand reaching out as if it could and to try to mold itself. That's confusing. The freaky methods people use to try to have their cake and eat it too, that's confusing. But the truth is simple and pure. God is doing all these things. You believe in Jesus Christ not because you want to, but because he wants you to. He's in control of your will, and he is causing what faith you have. Amen. What repentance you have, what confession you have, what faith you have in God, because God himself has given it to you according to his will, not yours. So, quote, we do not have any free will versus predestination. Here comes a little bit of the confusion again. Versus predestination, we do not have free will. In other words, I think what the author is saying here, that when we are staring predestination verses in the face, such as Ephesians 1:5, we're designated beforehand, Romans 8:29 designated beforehand. You can't deny in the face of absolute truth that we do not have a free will. We do not have a free will versus predestination. And now I'm quoting again from the article, we have free will and predestination, but the free will is God's will. Okay, the curtain is pulled again, the fog machine fires up, and we're confused once more. Free will and predestination. I guess what he's saying is that when we're not considering predestination, it seems like we're free. You see, free will and predestination. In other words, if I have free will here and predestination over here, I can put predestination in my pocket, forget about it, and then I have free will. But that's confusing. It's not that you have it here and you don't have it there. It's just that when the truth of predestination is not in immediate view, you feel free. And then this really confusing statement, but the free will is God's will. Okay, that makes no sense whatsoever. No wonder people are confused on this topic. I gotta expose crazy statements like this. This is the Martin Zender way of saying that. The free will is God's will. Totally. This is the Martin Zender translation of that. We feel and act free, but we're not. Okay, we do feel free, but we're not free. That's the simple truth. Quote, it is not yours, it is not mine, it is God's will that always counts. Your salvation is secure because it is God's will that determines it. I am going to close with three verses from Isaiah. We already read Isaiah chapter 10. I'm going to go to Isaiah chapter 29:16. Oh, your waywardness! Should as clay the potter be accounted? You ever heard the phrase "man proposes, God disposes"? That's a healthy phrase. Man proposes, God disposes. But in the Christian religion today, it's God proposes, man disposes. It's God who's proposing an option to you. Well, I'm going to proposition you, and I hope you like my idea, but here's this Savior who can save you from your sin. But if you're disposed to that, then I'll have the pleasure of being with you for eternity. But if you're not, then I'll have no choice but to send you to hell. God proposed, I have a proposition for you. Here's my Savior. Well, we'll decide if we want him or not. Man disposes. Guess what that is? That is waywardness. Isaiah 29:16. Oh, your waywardness. The Christian religion is wayward in this. Should as clay the potter be accounted? We're accounting the potter as clay in this crazy doctrine. We're treating the potter like he's clay. We'll tell you whether we want your son or not. Okay, and he adjusts to what we want. Should we account the potter as the clay? Oh, that's wayward. For is what is made saying of its maker, he did not make me? And does the formed say of its former, he does not understand? That's what Christianity's saying today. He did not make me. That's their true belief. I made myself because I believed. Look at this. Remember I told you the other day we had two different Hebrew words? Yatsar, maker, and asa, former. That's what we have here in the same sentence. Pretty cool, huh? For is what is made saying of its maker, Yatsar, he did not make me? And does the formed say of its former, asa, he does not understand? The maker makes. As I told you the other day, it's a demonstration of power, yet the former understands. The one who forms understands. It's an intimate relationship. Love that. Now we're going to go to Isaiah 45:9. Will anyone contend with his former? That's capital F, by the way. Just as in the last passage. The earthenware with its ceramists? Is the clay saying to its potter, what are you making? Is this piece of Play-Doh going to say, what are you making? Take a look at the phantasmagoric scene of clay pots on pedestals. The clay, what are you making? I don't want to be made that way. I'm going to make myself into another shape. Ugh. And is the contrivance saying, no hands has he? Isaiah 64:8. And now, Yahweh, thou art our Father, and we are the clay. Paul brings these truths forward in Romans 9, doesn't he? Thou art our former, and the doing of thy hand are we all. The doing of thy hand are we all. Case closed. Why must we invent illustrations to demonstrate the way in which God deals with humanity when God already has an illustration, and it is the potter and the clay? Believe it, because it's true. This has been Martin Zender, and God bless you.
Paul says, put on the armor of God, for we're in a wrestling match, not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers, spiritual forces of wickedness among the celestials. Why is Paul getting so upset? We know that all of this is of God. I know. I'm afraid that some in my audience would write Paul and say, Paul, why are you getting so upset? Satan can only do what God tells him to do. And Paul would be like, yeah, I know, but relatively, we're in a war, and that's how we act, that's how we behave. We believe in the relative. We believe in the absolute, but we act in the relative. Another one of my favorite verses, goes along with Romans 10, is Philippians 1:29. I want you to have this in your arsenal. This verse does a lot. This is a multi-purpose verse. I'll start in Philippians 1:27. Paul says he wants to be hearing of your concerns, that you are standing firm in one spirit, one soul, competing together in the faith of the evangel. Oh, this thing's more packed than even I thought. Competing. Somebody would write Paul, don't be so dramatic. Only God can animate people. Why do you speak of it as a competition? Paul says, because we're living in the relative world, and we know that no one can come to God unless the Father draws them, and no one can come to God unless God puts a spirit on them. We don't know who that is, so we're competing, trying to get the word out. Those of us who proclaim it, we're trying to get it out in new ways. We're trying to think of more creative ways to get this out, ways to better explain it so that people can understand it. Yeah. And so that's called competing together in the faith of the evangel. And that also is praying for God to increase our faith. But only God can give faith. Yes, so ask God for more of it. But God already knows if we're going to get it or not. Yes, I know, but we're supposed to ask for it anyway. So let's compete. Let's talk like Paul talks. Let's act like Paul acts. And let's not be immobilized by camping in the absolute viewpoint and saying, well, nobody can believe unless God tells them to believe. But no, Paul says, believe it. And I told Marie of Lima, Peru, repent. Unless you repent. Somebody struggled with that. Why did you tell them to repent? Because if they don't repent, they're going to go to aeonian death. But only God decides that. What does that have to do with it? Of course I know that. What does that have to do with anything? What does that have to do with anything? Okay, here we go. Philippians 1:29. Where was I? 1:27. Yes, stand firm, compete together in the faith of the evangel, not being startled. This is great advice. I know I've given you this advice before, but here it is again at the end of Free Will Week. Not being startled by those who are opposing. This is what we endure all the time. We're opposed by people that we never would have guessed, like our children. Yeah, I know all about it. Don't be startled by those who are opposing, or, you know, your mother, your father, your sister, your brother, your friend, the guy you went to church with, and you can't wait for him to understand this truth, and you left church 5 years ago, he's still in there, and you want him to know, and he opposes you. And Paul says to you, he's saying this to me and to you, down through the years, he's saying, don't be startled by those who are opposing in anything. Don't be startled, which is to them a proof of destruction. This is hard. This is hard truth. But to them, to those who are opposing you, who have the truth, that is proof of their destruction. And I say this not gleefully, and I also say it, and people don't like it that I say it. But because people don't like the fact that I want to know who's a believer and who's not a believer. 2 Corinthians 6:14, is it? Do not become diversely yoked with unbelievers. Is that the verse? 2 Corinthians 6:14. Yeah, do not be diversely yoked with unbelievers. People tell me, Martin, we're not supposed to know who believers are. We're not supposed to make judgments. Oh, yes, we are. How can you not be diversely yoked with an unbeliever unless you know what is an unbeliever? What marks an unbeliever? If you go back to Romans 10, we can take a clue from there. Form of devoutness, deny the power of zeal without knowledge. The first one was from 2 Timothy 3. Zeal without knowledge was Romans 10. Seeking to establish one's own righteousness. Oops, not a believer. Oops, still waiting for salvation. Yes, they have eternal salvation, but aeonian life is not looking too good, not looking too spiffy for people who are seeking to establish their own righteousness. In other words, believing in human free will. Deadly doctrine for both evangels. Deadly. Deadly doctrine. But as far as people who oppose you, this is proof of their destruction. Sounds terrible. Well, it is. It's not their eternal destruction, but they're being destroyed for the eon. Yet it's proof of your salvation. Oh, it's proof of your salvation. Them opposing you. And this is from God. God gave us this nice little clue. God says, if people opposing you, you have the truth, they're opposing you. Well, rest easy. It's proof that you're saved because you're being persecuted for the truth. It's like God's like, you're good. Well, what about them, God? Well, it's proof of their destruction. Sorry, but don't shoot the messenger. For to you, here's the other helpful part of this verse. To you, it is graciously granted for Christ's sake, not only to be believing on him, but to be suffering for his sake also. So here's another proof text. Philippians 1:29, that it's graciously granted you to be believing on him. Belief doesn't come from a personal well of belief deep down inside, down near the liver, maybe in between the two kidneys. No, maybe from the deep recesses of the cerebellum or the medulla oblongata. We have a little well of a little reservoir of faith, kind of like a gland, a faith gland, and it squirts out faith, and we can will it. It's like at the altar call. No, there's no faith gland. It's graciously granted to you to believe in him. Put that in your arsenal and smoke it. Philippians 1:29, graciously granted to you to be believing in him. Romans 12:3, God parts to each the measure of faith. God parts it. Ephesians 2:8-9, by grace through faith are you saved. And this, that is the faith, this is not out of you. It is God's approach present. God's approach present. Great verse, Ephesians 2:8-9. I repeat, in grace through faith are you saved. Through faith, that's the channel God uses. And this, that is the faith, this is not out of you. Oop, no faith gland. Oh, no. Oh, God, the faith gland. I wonder if it hurts. Like, oh, I just secreted about an ounce of faith and it hurt. And it came out of my faith gland there, right behind the medulla oblongata. No, it doesn't work that way. So there's a good verse. Okay, in Romans 1, remember this? Knowing God, not as God, do they glorify or thank them? Another definition of human free will, not glorifying God as God. You can glorify God. You can sing about him. We praise God, only we so love him. But we don't recognize him as God because we believe that we have human free will. And we have confidence in our own righteousness and the faith gland behind the medulla oblongata. Bunch of hypocrites. Bunch of hypocrites. So, not as God do they glorify or thank him, but vain were they made in their reasonings and darkened their unintelligent heart. All this describes human free will, not glorifying or thanking God as God. Alleging themselves to be wise, verse 22, they're made stupid, they change the glory of the incorruptible God into the likeness of an image of a corruptible human being. That's hideous. I detailed that earlier this week. If you don't believe it, listen to my earlier videos. They change the glory of the incorruptible God into the image of a corruptible human being and flying creatures and quadrupeds and reptiles. Okay, I don't know what that's all about, but here's the thing. Wherefore, and again, this is all relative. What I'm about to say is relative truth, not absolute truth. This is relative. Wherefore, God gives them, oh, well, maybe this is absolute truth. Wherefore, and this wherefore is very important because it refers back to what Paul just said, all what I just read. And because of all that, In other words, wherefore? Because of all that, Paul says, God gives them over in the lusts of their hearts to the uncleanness of dishonoring their bodies. So it's almost like God is saying, well, as long as they're lusting already in their hearts, and free will, make no mistake, free will is lust. For all these Christians who come down on sexual lust, that's the worst thing they can imagine, and they have this whole war against sexual lust, and yet this lust, and it's a lust, and it's the worst one. It's worse than sexual lust. Sexual lust does not disqualify you from aeonian life. And I'm talking illicit sexual lust. Even illicit sexual lust cannot disqualify you from aeonian life, because we're not saved according to our acts. Right? Remember Christ saved sinners. But remember this, self-righteousness is the disqualifying sin, because those who are self-righteous never get to a recognition of God's righteousness and that Jesus Christ saved them. And that's the critical thing in Paul's evangel. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. So God gives them over in the lust of their hearts. They're already lusting in their hearts to be their own saviors. That is a lust. It is a lust, and it's a lust of the flesh against the spirit, to want to save oneself and to want to be one's own deity. So God gives them over to that, because they're already on that path by not recognizing God as God, and they're already puffed up. They don't recognize God as God. God is just a co-pilot, or he's their helper, or he's this attaché. He's just a sideline helper, right? He's like hamburger helper. You're the hamburger. He's the hamburger helper. This is what many, many millions, hundreds of millions, billions of people think. And that's lust in their hearts. So then God gives them over to the uncleanness of dishonoring their bodies among themselves. Those who alter the truth of God into the lie. This is the whole thing. I never got to this. Can you believe it? I never got to this. They alter the truth of God. Remember, they're retaining the truth, but they're retaining it in injustice. And they alter the truth. This is the worst lie there is altered truth. A lie isn't as dangerous as altered truth, because altered truth has not even a kernel of the truth, but it uses words that belong to the truth. Salvation, Jesus Christ, glory to God, Jesus saved me. All these terms that are true, but they are misused. And Paul puts it perfectly here. They alter the truth of God into the lie. Free will is a lie, and it's altered truth. There is a truth that faith is part of the evangel, and faith is the channel through which we apprehend the grace of God, Ephesians 2, 8, 9. But they think that faith is generated from the faith gland. But we know that it can't come except from God, who, far from being a gentleman, gives to all life and breath and all, which obviously includes faith, gives, injects it, drags you out of the burning house. They alter the truth of God into a lie and are venerated. Well, I don't see anybody bowing down to other people. You're missing this, because it's not obvious. It's tacit. It's silent. It's a silent coup against God, because they are venerating. They are giving divine service to something other than God, namely their own free wills. They're offering divine service to themselves. And again, it's not obvious. It becomes more obvious the more you're in this, and you can spot it. You can spot the pride behind the little whitewashed wall. But this is amazing. They offer divine service to the creature rather than to the creator. The creature rather than the creator, who is blessed for the eons. Amen. And verse 26, therefore God gives them over to dishonorable passions. So what this is saying is that the first domino in a life of dishonorable passions, in a life of sin, the thing that jump starts sin is not glorifying or thanking God as God. In other words, Christians, this is so
astounding that they're the ones pointing their fingers at everybody. Point, 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 point. Look at that sinner. Look at that sinner. Look at that sinner. In the meantime, they are not honoring God as God. And it says right here that those who do that, God gives them over in the lusts of their hearts to the uncleanness of dishonoring their bodies among themselves. Yeah. It's this teaching that leads to all sorts of sins in the flesh. It's not my teaching. It's not the teaching of the sovereignty of God that God gives to all life and breath and all. No, because that teaching actually, strange to say, but it's just the fact, calms people down. It's so strange that once you realize you can do anything you want and not incur the wrath of God, it settles you. It makes you want to serve. Again, it makes you want to serve the one who would be so gracious to you. It's the law that causes people to rebel against it, as Paul declares perfectly in Romans chapter 7. Had not even thought of sinning until the law said, thou shalt not sin. Had not thought of coveting till the law said, thou shalt not covet. Produced in me coveting of all manner. That's how it is with the law, and that's how it is with this crazy teaching that, well, God's not really in control of everything because you have your own sovereign realm. It must put a lot of pressure on. I haven't thought this way in 30 years, so I don't know what it's like. Must be a hell of a lot of pressure on you to think that something as weighty as your eternal future depends on you, a weak human being who can't even put your shirt on straight. You know, you're fat, you're out of shape, you've got gas in your stomach, you've got all kinds of problems, and you are responsible for your own salvation. That's pressure. And then you have to witness to other people, because if you don't talk to them, they're going to hell for eternity. That pressure causes people in their minds to crack, and they're already cracked in their minds. The Christians are already cracked. Even though, if you don't see evidence of it, I think you do if you look carefully, but even if you don't, it's ready to blow. I'm telling you, they are an accident waiting to happen, and I know that because of Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 1, that they have given up on a God who places everything everywhere, who gives to all life and breath and all. But thank God, we are the ones who know that in Him we live and move and are. That is our privilege to understand that. Now it will be the privilege of them to understand it later, and they will, and we might be around the corner winking, saying, I told you so.